Thank you. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning at verse 51 and reading through the end of the chapter. Let's hear together God's Word, Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51. Let us hear together the Word of God. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And may God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. Verse 51, Luke said, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Earlier in the chapter, Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses. And they talked about his exodus, or about his departure. And now Luke speaks about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. But the ascension would only come after the pain of the cross, and the cross would come at Jerusalem. Now for the Jew, Jerusalem meant joy and celebration. Jerusalem meant the place of the temple where the presence of God dwelt. It meant for them a time of feast and a time of festivals. But for Jesus, Jerusalem was a place where he had to suffer. I think of the same thing when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. There he told the disciples to watch with him 1 hour while he prayed. He wrestled with the devil after he defeated him. He woke the disciples and said, "Let us go." He set his face to conquer the sins that have so long beset humankind. Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. Along the way, there were several things they would learn in following Jesus. One thing that is involved in following Jesus is what we would call rejection. Look again at verse 52. He sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they didn't receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, in biblical times, it was customary for hospitality to be given to travelers along the way. Jesus traveled with such large crowds around him that it was overwhelming to most villages. They didn't have enough inns or enough food to feed all the people. So it's customary for Jesus to send somebody ahead of him, an advance team, to make sure the village was ready to prepare him when he arrived. On this particular occasion, Jesus Christ was going through Samaria. Chapter 7, verse 1, he's in Capernaum. He's going to Jerusalem. The most direct route is through Samaria. The Samaritans were biological and theological half-breeds. They were the intermarriage of the Israelites and the Assyrians. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans worshipped at a place called Mount Gerizim. To know that Jesus' face was set toward Jerusalem gave hostility to them, so they refused to receive him. When he was rejected, it's not surprising that James and John, the sons of thunder, said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them, just as Elijah did?" Now, they believed that Jesus was an Elijah-like Messiah, and Elijah's life was a precedent for what should happen now. They remembered 2 Kings chapter 1, which records how the apostate king Ahaziah twice sent soldiers to take Elijah, and how twice the prophet said, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And it did. So the disciples had a good memory. But what they failed to understand was that though Ahaziah was rejecting God, the Samaritans were not. They were rejecting the Jews. Because again, there was hatred between these two groups. Jesus then had to rebuke his disciples for in their zeal to call down fire from heaven. They were ready to compromise the ministry of Jesus. Jesus didn't make a big stir when the village wouldn't receive him. He just went on to another village. But the village that rejected him missed their opportunity, so to speak, for a visitation with God incarnate in their midst. And there was a judgment implied. They missed out on their salvation. But Jesus gave them another chance in that he did not call down fire from heaven to consume them. So in a sense, the disciples were thinking theologically when they wanted to call down fire on unbelievers. They were students of the Old Testament. They heard Jesus say time after time that there would be a day of judgment and fire would come down from heaven upon those who resist the Lord's Christ. But this is not the time. Jesus is not saying that there would never be a time of judgment. His mission now was not to bring final judgment. His mission now is one of mercy and one of redemption. The difference between Jesus and the disciples was that the disciples had no patience. Jesus did have patience, saying, "Today is the day of salvation." And he would call upon men and women to repent of their sins. So in their rush to call down the judgment of God, the apostles had chosen to ignore the example of the Lord Jesus. What was his ministry? Look back at Luke chapter 6. All the disciples heard Jesus say in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." So the ethic of the kingdom was mercy. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And they had seen mercy shown in Jesus' ministry time and time and time again. So in verse 55, he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." Pastors are not to stand in the pulpit with smiles on their faces and say, "Well, they're going to go to hell. They're going to get theirs." We should wish hell on no one. It's eternal separation from God. And we should do our utmost to pray for opportunities to tell people who are lost about Christ. What does mercy mean? The Greek word is eleos. It means anyone that you treat or anything that you do that is of benefit to someone else. Anything you do that's of benefit to someone else. God gave us mercy. The benefit we receive is salvation. It's genuine compassion with a pure, unselfish motive that reaches out to help. How do we show mercy? It's easy to show mercy to people we like to show mercy to, our friends. In Matthew 5:23, Jesus said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." He's talking about somebody who possibly has hurt us. And we may sit back and say, "I'm waiting for them to come apologize to me. They started it." This can be in a marriage. This can be in a workplace. It can be among friendships, parents and children. And we sit there and say, "They need to come to me." That's not what Jesus is saying. You do your best to be reconciled to them. "But I'm a doormat. How can I do that? I'll be walked on." No, Jesus also told us to be meek, didn't he? The word meek means power under control. I'm not acting on my sinful impulses of anger. Romans 12:18, Paul said, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we too are to reach out to other people, and we are to have a ministry of mercy. And remember, it was Jesus' loving mercy and commitment that led Him to fully obey the Father's will, even though it meant His life. Peter said, if we're being picked on because of our faith, he said we're not to retaliate. He said it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. So one thing the disciples learn and we learn is that we are not to go about seeking revenge, and that we're to do our best to be peacemakers and to bridge relationships and not have alienation rule in our homes and in our friendships. And again, it doesn't matter who started it. Jesus Christ would say to us, then you finish it. Don't let it continue to fester. As they began to travel along the road, another lesson they learned in verse 57. One man casually said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Words like that are easily spoken, but it takes a lot of thought making a statement like that. For Jesus knew that following Him would not be easy. Verse 58, He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Now, what did Jesus mean by this puzzling statement? He meant that at times those who follow Him would literally undergo immense discomfort. But more than that, Jesus was saying if you walk with Him, you will sense that the world is not your home. In the Christian life, there will be discomfort, there will be unease, and there will be rejection. If you're a Christian person today, it may have already cost you friendships, or it may cost you friendships. You may say, these people are not good for me. They're not in my best interest. They're not pulling me up. They're pulling me down. It may change your attitudes. Instead of having a hateful, impatient attitude, God changes you to be more loving, to be more kind, to be more understanding. It may change the way you look at your entire life. There may be sacrifices that you need to make that you have not made. You may need to seriously consider tithing to God, not only money, but time. Spending time with God, thinking through what does it mean to follow Jesus every day of my life. Jesus was saying that if you follow Him, you can plan on discomfort. The prophet Elijah was led to enlist Elisha as his fellow worker and successor. He found Elisha plowing. He went to him and he threw his mantle over him. Elisha immediately understood that this was Elijah's way of calling him to service. So he ran off after Elijah saying, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye and then I will come with you. Elijah pretended indifference. He said, go back. What have I done to you? Elisha would not be put off. He went back to the field. He slaughtered his oxen. He burned his plowing equipment to cook the meat. He gave the food to his family and his neighbors. And he set off to be Elijah's attendant. You see, the actions of Elisha were a demonstration of his decision to follow God, that it was irreversible. In Elijah's case, there was no turning back. So I need to say, as a Christian, there may be people upon whom I need to say, there's no turning back. I cannot go back to those friends anymore. I cannot go back to those places anymore. I cannot go back to that lifestyle anymore. I left it. I made a clean cut with it. People may malign you, misunderstand you, call you names. Who are you? A holy roller? A holy Joe? What got into you? You need to say, no matter what they say, you will not, cannot turn back. When the man said, I'll follow you wherever you go, some people look at Jesus with indifference, but not this man. This man was impressed with what he heard. He was impressed with Jesus as a person. He wanted to follow Him. But he didn't plan on hardships. And many in the church don't either. Remember in the parable of the sower, one of the seeds fell among shallow soil. And the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choked it out. And there was thus no fruit at all. It's easy to say, Lord, I will follow You. But when it comes down to everyday living, we find that it may cause us, again, to reevaluate our whole life. As believers, we're willing to do it. If we're not saved, we may sit and say, well, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I'm willing to do that. The story doesn't tell us what happened to this man. But since Jesus wraps up the three incidents by warnings for those who might turn their back upon Him, we're right to suppose that this man didn't pursue the matter any further. You see, he wanted the benefits. He didn't want the cost. He did not want the sacrifice. I think about the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. He went to Jesus and said, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments for him. He said, All these I've kept from my youth up. Jesus said, Then go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and then come follow me. And he walked away. He didn't understand the Ten Commandments. There are many in the church that don't understand the depths of the Ten Commandments. You see, if you and I are truly followers of Christ, it will cause us to suffer. Paul said to Timothy, All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He's saying, you can bank on it. A committed life knows the difficulty of loving difficult people. A committed life knows what it means to be out of step, again, with your peers. When I first came to Christ, I lost every so-called friend that I had. I left the church, not because I didn't care for the people. The gospel wasn't being preached. And I said, I can't stay here. Much as I may have wanted to, I said, I cannot stay. God is not being honored. It costs. And you trust God for new friendships and a whole new way of life. In verse 59, Jesus said to another, Follow me. He said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Something Jesus was contradicting, the fifth commandment that says, Honor your father and mother. This includes, in the very least, showing respect for them, giving them consideration by remembering them, embracing them in acts of kindness, making provision for their welfare. Jesus came down on the religious leaders of His day for neglecting their parents' needs by the practice of what was called korban. It meant saying to one's parents in Matthew 15:5, Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God. In other words, I've dedicated all my money to God. I can't help you. Jesus condemned this by saying, And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, Honor your father and mother. Any neglect of parents is a grievous break of the fifth commandment. So much so that even the Rabbis created a mass of protective measures that the burial of the dead was considered a religious duty that took precedent over all other duties. And the burial of a father was a religious duty of very strong importance. So how could Jesus tell a would-be follower to neglect the burial of his father? Well, that's not what Jesus was saying. If you look at it, it seems as though the man's father had already died. And Jesus Christ is forbidding the man from attending his father's funeral. But in light of Jewish culture, that was really not the case. You see, if the man's father had already died, the man would have already been at home mourning. Since the man was not at home, it's probable his father was merely old. And he was telling Jesus, I will follow you after my father dies. And that could have been years. Jesus said He wouldn't accept discipleship on those terms. He demanded that somebody come after Him right then and not delay His obedience to a call to follow Him. You see, Jesus was making the point that the work of the kingdom will not wait. The work of the kingdom is urgent. It needs to take place now. Well, this man was unwilling to follow Jesus on his own terms, so he perished. He was guilty of procrastination. We might say, well, I'll get around to God this afternoon, or I'll do it tomorrow. And a day becomes a week, and a week becomes months, and months become years. Oh, I'll get around to following Christ sometime. I've heard people tell me, when I get old, then I'll follow Jesus. I'll sow my wild oats, and then I'll turn to Jesus. In my early ministry, I spoke a lot of the old folks' homes in our town, and one Sunday afternoon, I went to Poydras' home in uptown New Orleans. The chapel service was about 3 o'clock. It's a beautiful day like today, and there were people out on the porch and out on the grounds. And I remembered, well, when people get older, they're going to turn to Christ, so the chapel service ought to be packed. I think there were 3 people. See, people aren't just going to turn to Christ when they're older. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying here. You can't put Him off. For the more that we put Him off, the more that we're going to find, we may not be saved. Listen to what Spurgeon said. You're only young apprentices at present. And when your time is out, you think it'll be early enough to attend to matters of soul interest. But you're only journeymen at present. And when you've earned sufficient money to set you up in business, then will be the time to think about God. Or you're little masters and have just begun business. You have a rising family. You're struggling hard. And this is your pretense for procrastination. You promise when you have a competence and can quietly retire to a snug little villa in the country and your children have grown up, then you repent of the past and seek God's grace for the future. All these are self-delusions of the grossest kind, for you will do no such thing. What you are today, you will probably be tomorrow. And what you are tomorrow, you will be the next day. And unless a miracle happens, that is to say, unless the supernatural grace of God shall make a new man of you, you will be at your last day what you are now, without God and without hope. So we shouldn't say, oh, I'll get around to thinking about God later. Jesus said, you never will. Verse 61, another said, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Well, the request was minor, but it had a biblical precedent also in the life of Elijah. When Elijah saw Elisha plowing behind his oxen, he approached him and threw his coat over him, indicating his call to discipleship. Elisha accepted, but he begged to first go and kiss his father and mother goodbye. He said, then I will come with you. And Elijah permitted him to go. Well, Jesus Christ used a plowing imagery when he responded to this man in verse 62. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, there would be time later for your goodbyes. But a disciple, a follower of Jesus, should not condition his commitment to even the most proper of obligations. The call is to follow Him, and at all costs, we must follow Him. One pastor said, what happens when a farmer who is plowing a field keeps turning around to look what he has just plowed? Can you imagine what the furrows would look like? They would zigzag across the field. It would be as if a drunken man was in charge of the plow. And where he thought he planted peas, cucumbers would come up. Jesus said, if you want to plow, if you want to have a harvest, you've got to plow a straight line. And so it is with the kingdom of God. All of those who would have God, who would press on to that kingdom, must keep their eyes fixed on Christ. But many people don't. They may sit in churches like ours and dream what life would have been like had they not followed Jesus. Or think of what it's going to be like to get out of here because they have other things they need to do. They say, I want to follow you, but on my terms. In Luke 17:32, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. What do we know about Lot's wife? Well, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And this woman, Lot's wife, was a good biblical example of a person who would not press on in discipleship. But she looked back and she perished. See, living in Sodom with her husband, she was visited by the angels. She was warned to flee from Sodom or she would be destroyed. But again, she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Now, she had a lot of advantages. She had the advantages, first of all, of a saved husband, and she still perished. She had the advantages of a godly man's friendship, Abraham, to whom she was related by marriage. Abraham's faith would have been no secret to her.
her knowledge of the true God would have been communicated to all who were members of his household, which Lot and his wife had been for many years. She would have participated in Abraham's worship of the one true God. Lot's wife again received the advantage of a special angelic visitation when the angels came to Sodom to warn her family. She was one of a small group the angels helped escape. And in that day, not one of hundreds of thousands of people had the spiritual advantages of Lot's wife. But in spite of this, she turned her back on it and was judged. You're sitting in this sanctuary today. You've got an advantage millions of people don't have. You can open the Bible, hear the gospel, have the confirmation of Christian people all around you. And yet could still not be stirred. What went wrong with Lot's wife? First of all, disobedience to God's command through the angels. She'd been dragging her heels. She was disobedient. She disregarded the words of the angels. She didn't believe them. Pastor James Boyce said, Lot's wife loved the world and its pleasures more than she loved God. But if you had talked to Lot's wife before the angels' visit and asked her about her faith in God, she would have told you that she was a believing woman. She would have said that she wasn't like the citizens of Sodom, not her. She had knowledge of God. Why? They were pagans. She worshipped the God of Abraham. She wanted to serve Him. She might have even told you what she was doing in Sodom to witness to the claims of this one true God. She was one of the better people of Sodom. But her heart was not with God. Her heart was with Sodom and all of its pleasures. And her true affections were revealed in the crisis of God's judgment. So this man to whom Jesus spoke acknowledged Jesus' right of command over himself, but he wanted to set the terms. He called Jesus Lord. That means master of everything. But he wasn't willing to follow him as Lord. Jesus is teaching us obedience is essential to discipleship. But many supposed followers of Jesus think they can pick and choose what they will follow and what they won't follow. I like this, I don't like that. I'll do this, I refuse to do that. That's a smugness that will not be accepted by God. And we cannot sit here and say, I don't like what you said about what the Scriptures teach. I don't like that. That's hardcore stuff. I won't accept it. I'll have a softer view of God, thank you. I'll tell you who I think God is. And we do it. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Shows no love of God in a heart that is that half-hearted and cold. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, how can you hope to enter into communion with God when at some point in your life you're running away from Him? The man who disobeys cannot believe, for only he who obeys can believe. Your orders are to perform the act of obedience on the spot. Then you'll find yourself in the situation where faith becomes possible and where faith exists in the true sense of the word. Disobedience is looking to something in this world. There's still something else out there that will meet my needs. And you know something? If we look back, it's because we want to go back. And we're not fooling anybody, not even ourselves. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. Your heart is not with me. William W. Borden was the heir of a wealthy Chicago family. In 1904, 1905, at the age of 18, he traveled the world. This was followed by an education at Yale and at Princeton Seminary. And he committed his life to seek to win the Muslims in China to Christ. Before he left, he gave away some $500,000 in $2,000, that'd be $10 million. He gave that away. He then served at the age of 23 as a trustee of the Moody Bible Institute. In 1913, when he was 26, he left for Egypt, and he never looked back. It was the final year of his life because in Cairo he contracted cerebral meningitis. As he lay dying, he scribbled this note: no reserve, no retreat,
no regrets. And that's how Jesus Christ wants us to follow Him. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. In speaking on this, many people will say, well, you know, what's the big deal about getting out there and serving Christ? Why, if you believe in election, hadn't God taken care of all that? Hadn't God elected everybody who's going to come to Him? Nothing for you to do? Well, that's hyper-Calvinism, and it's not taught in the Bible. Somebody came to us and told us about Jesus. God doesn't need us. He's chosen to work through us. The very stones could cry out if God wanted them to. He's told us to go out into the harvest, for the fields are white into harvest. God's the one who brought about the harvest. And He's saying, I choose to use you. I saved you for a purpose. I saved you to live for Me, and I saved you to be used of Me. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's equipped us to serve Him. So it's the character of one who puts his and her hands on the plow, doesn't look back. We have a hunger for God. We have a hunger for righteousness. A desire to see lost people saved. A desire to have our life as a sacrifice. A desire to say, God, here I am. Make me who You want me to be. And not drag our heels. But Christ is saying to us, if there's a thesis to this passage, it is, talk is cheap. It's easy to say, I'll follow You, Jesus. It's easy to say anything and not mean it. What He wants us to do is consider what it means to be a believer. And if we're truly believers, we know we've committed our life to Him. We'll follow Him no matter what. If you're on the fence today, you're considering Christ, you're an unbeliever, recognize this. You cannot save yourself. There's only one God and there's one heaven. And there's only one key that unlocks the door, and it's Jesus Christ. And it's not lip service. The way to eternal life is a personal commitment to Jesus as Savior and Lord of my life, so that my life is a testimony to Him till the day I go to heaven. And without Him, you have not only your gambling, let's say, with your eternity, because you stand on the precipice of a Christless eternity. So the Apostle Paul would implore you, he said, today is the day of salvation. Let not the day pass unless you know you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do know Him, let us again be excited to be used of Him in any way He sees fit, putting our hands on the plow and going forward with our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we give You thanksgiving and praise for Your Word and for Your authority and Your might. And thank You for just reminding us what it means to be a follower of our Lord Jesus. Thank You for His words to us that tell us that we cannot fool You. We cannot have one foot here and one foot out in the world, but we must wholeheartedly follow You. And may this be the desire of our lives as we go out into the highways and byways of life. May we seek to be reconciled to other people. May we seek to be merciful. And may we put You first in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.